In our interpretation of St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, we finish up verse 2 of the first chapter. Verse 1 and 2 read, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. When we hear the word church, we may think of a building or a synod, which means denomination, usually. But in the New Testament, the church is the assembly of believers united in doctrine in a certain area who gather around God's word. There is one true church, and this is a spiritual reality. It consists of all believers in Christ, often called the invisible church, because we cannot see who has faith, though they are gathered around God's word. But yet, we see many outward organizations call themselves churches. They are said to be churches because of the believers that exist there, though there are also hypocrites, which we leave to God to weed out at the last day, unless they expose themselves by public sin or false doctrine. Paul speaks of expelling the unrepentant public sinner from the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for sexual immorality. But Paul assumes that those in the congregation, whoever he addresses, that does not deny their faith by their actions or their words, is a saint. And he addresses them as saints normally, that is, ones who are holy in the risen Christ, not saints by virtue of their own behavior. It's a key distinction. They are holy by Christ, by virtue of hearing the forgiving word, so their sins are forgiven. So despite the problems that occur in many of the congregations Paul addresses, he calls them saints at the beginning of his epistles to the Romans, to the Corinthians, and to the Ephesians. But here in Galatians, the book we are studying, he is not so forward. He does not use the word saints, but he still calls them churches. There could have been delegation from Galatia sent to Paul to inform him of the problems in order that he might resolve this conflict. But the text does not say how Paul came to know of the problems in Galatia. But he does speak with knowledge, and certain knowledge, in this letter as to the false teachers and their methods and even their motives. Evidently, the error was not isolated to a single congregation, but to the whole region. Like a yeast or an infection, false doctrine spreads rapidly. True doctrine takes years of patient teaching and work of the Spirit, but it can be undone in such short order. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That saying from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, is also found in this letter of Galatians in chapter 5, verse 9. A small impurity in doctrine affects the whole thing, that is, everywhere else. All Christian teaching. Though the Galatians have been led astray, they are still called churches because some undoubtedly still believe, and they have heard the word of God, even if it is under attack. Indeed, the truth must be persecuted, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. Reading verses 3 to 5 of the first chapter of Galatians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. After the author and recipients are named, verses 1 and 2, there is a greeting, which is typical of Greco-Roman letters, accepting Paul's defense of his divine calling. But he does not praise the Galatians like he does some of the other congregation in some epistles of his. His displeasure is evident. Grace and peace. Here we have the goal of St. Paul's epistle. He wants these Galatians to be sure of what they have, God's favor. That is, that God loves them and holds nothing against his people who are redeemed in Christ. This is not because of anything we have done, but Jesus' loving self-sacrifice and the giving of his life. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 5, verse 2. The peace that Paul offers here is in Christ. To know that God the Father is not our enemy, he is a true Father. Our sins are not seen nor considered. He does not hold anything bad that you have done against you, but he offers you his love. This peace is with and in God himself. It is not an internal peace, feeling a quiet calm in our hearts, and it is not worldly. We are not told we will have no problems in this world. Quite the opposite. Instead, we are promised that God's Spirit will support us in our temptation. The angel's song in Luke 2, right after the birth of Christ, describes this peace that we have in Christ. Our King who came to earth, born a baby, born a man. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. To have God pleased with you and to be certain of it is the highest gift one can have. It trumps comfortable days and great riches. In fact, Christians are promised more troubles than unbelievers. We read in Acts 14, verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. But if we are at peace with God, all is able to be endured, even the worst situations on earth that we can imagine. For we have already been delivered from this present evil age. The word rescues us, and baptism bestows God's righteousness and his favor on us. This is received in faith, which is being sure of this new status before the Father in Christ, and only because of Christ. This is the gospel Paul defends in his letter to the Galatians. As with the testimony to Christ's resurrection in verse 1, here we see the content and truth of the gospel put forth. If Christ did not rise, our faith is useless, all preaching is vain, faith does not matter, and this letter would be lies. Paul goes through that logic in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. No one would believe in a dead Christ. He would not be able to help us. But only one who is alive, which means he is also God. Jesus is Lord, a proper title expressing Jesus' divinity. A confession that this man is also God is fundamental in the scriptures. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. The resurrection, which Paul already laid out in verse 1, leads to the confession of faith that connects the Christ who was born and lived in this present evil age with the eternal God. Our God is not an anonymous man upstairs or just a higher power whom we cannot know. No, he has been through suffering. God knows what your temptations are because he has faced them. Christ gave himself for your sins to save you, all of you, body and soul. So also here it speaks of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. Jesus died because of sin, our sin. Not sin in the abstract, but the sins we have committed. And that includes your sin. And what is sin? That we have rebelled against God, and he is the standard of justice. And we have failed to love him, which is the other side of the coin. No matter how hard we have tried to be good and obey the commandments, which are written on our heart, which is why we have guilt, our conscience accuses us and excuses us, we have not lived up to God's standard. We are unrighteous and deserving of eternal punishment. The gospel which saves gives Jesus righteousness because we have none of our own. And Jesus gave himself willingly for us. Right away, Christ's righteousness is contrasted to man's sins, because of which there is no true righteousness in us. Our sins are so great, and this teaching of sin is necessary to preserve Christ's death. If there is something good in us, if we are not entirely sinful, we do not need the Savior's blood to cover us entirely. The guilt of our sin drives us to Christ Jesus, who is the answer to every sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The first epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 9. Sins, it mentions in our text, which sins are these? Not just of unbelievers. We are to see our sins as dead, because they rested on the man of sin, Christ, who died, then rose. The sins of all the world are atoned for. But what about those who do not believe? Those who do not trust in Christ for forgiveness are rejecting what He earned for them, and so they remain outside of Jesus, unrighteous and condemned. There's nothing that we have to do for this righteousness. It has been done by Christ. So God sends us His Word, which tells us that we are rescued and that our sins are of no consequence to the Father. They have been put away. Why did Jesus do this? To deliver us from this present evil age. The Greek word translated deliver here is stronger than just deliver. It can mean to tear out or to remove in the active sense. It can even mean to choose or to pick out. Think of being plucked out. You were plucked out of the way of life that you were living that led to destruction. But we had nothing to do with it. It was all Christ. We were going the opposite way. With this phrase, God dismisses everything about our age or era, the present evil age. The Greek word is aion, where our word eon comes from. It means a definite period of time. By talking of a present evil eon or age, Paul limits corruption and sin and all the evil things that we see. All the filth in the world and in our flesh will not last that long. A blessed eternity has been promised. Those in Christ cannot die. He said, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." It's from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 26. Evil here in this present evil age means wicked, but also useless, unprofitable, unserviceable. The result of all man's work is fruitlessness by itself. That is why Christ came to give His life. Without God's intervention, all man's action, no matter how good it seems, ends in death. Even our most careless words and thoughts condemn us. They show our lack of love for God, that we have not submitted to Him. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Matthew 12. There is only one way of escape from the frustration of this fallen age: Christ, who rose from the dead. The author of evil, Satan, is called the Evil One. In the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil could also be translated, and deliver us from the evil one, meaning Satan. He is the original cause of sin and evil, and the one who still inflicts our world and attacks faith in Christ. Christ did not pray for us to leave this sinful world, but to be protected and remain in Christ until we are taken home. We have the prayer of Jesus from John chapter 17, when Jesus prays for us. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. In Christ, we have overcome all sin, even while we live with it for a little while longer. One of the strongest statements of Satan's power and rule is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, where he is called the God of this world. Here, God, little g, his influence is established in this world. But remember that our citizenship is not here. We reside here as pilgrims and strangers, but we belong to Christ. The same word used in the plural, ages or eons, is used for eternity in Scripture, that is, multiple or all ages or eons. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, we have a little doxology. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It is a different way to express that God encompasses all times. In English, we have the word eternity, which expresses a more abstract concept that is hard to understand and very difficult to explain to children. Whatever we suffer now is temporary. It is of this present age. And we should not be surprised at difficulties or sufferings. Jesus gave himself not to improve our lot in this world just a little bit, but to completely rescue us from this evil world. He gives us much better than we could ever expect in this gospel. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2:17. Our attention is drawn from the fading cares of this world to a better inheritance. We reside in this promise and have this forgiveness now by faith, which is salvation. It is ours. But apart from this gospel, when we look at what we have done, there is nothing but evil, no matter how glittery and bright it may look. Salvation is not leaving this world, and it is not just something in the future. It is final and completed. Christ has given himself already. So your redemption is a past action that is done. And we have this word, this certain word, so that we may have full certainty now. The Father is pleased with you, since your sins are dead, having been nailed to the cross of Christ. All this is, as it says in verse 4, according to the will of our God and Father. Not our will, which can only sin and lead away from the Holy God. God's loving will took definite action to remedy our evil situation and deeds. This is not just factual information, but the bedrock of our hope. So Paul concludes the introduction with a small doxology. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Forever and ever is literally into ages and ages, or eons and eons. That is, there is no end to his glory. God is above time, but graciously the Son entered time to save us. And he sends out this gospel in time while the world goes on for a little while longer, so that everyone may hear and believe and know God, who is known only in Jesus Christ. This plan of redemption naturally leads to God choosing people out of this world to know him. Therefore, we can be certain that the calling of the gospel is real, because this is God's word, it is true, and it can be relied upon. What is God's will? This can be a very satanic question. We want to know what God is doing, or what we should do in a very specific situation, at times. But we usually ask it about things that God does not reveal to us in Scripture. But trying to guess or divine God's hidden thoughts is very dangerous. He does not want us to ask why, but trust in his gracious will, so that we will know that his will is good. He sent Jesus to die in our place, to deliver us according to the will of our God and Father. And this is the will we must concentrate on. If we have this will of God, we need nothing else. All of our biggest questions have been answered. Death has been put away. life is ours in Christ. We can certainly trust Him in our day-to-day trials, even if we may be suffering for years or decades, because we know now God as Father and His Son self-giving. Sin is no more to the Father and for us in faith. He ends it with Amen, which comes from the Hebrew. It is a Hebrew word, not a translation, much like Hallelujah. This transliteration remains in the Hebrew language. Its root means true or faithful. One dictionary describes this in English as a formula of acquiescence. This is exactly how we use it today, to acquiesce or to agree, to assent, to concur with a prayer or a positive statement of faith. Yes, I believe that too. Amen. And it used to be common, and still is somewhat, to sing Amen after hymns, after the final verse, which declare the grand scriptural doctrine. It expresses belief and confidence in the truth, the content of the truth that is stated. It should not be just a throwaway word to us, but a statement of faith that casts out all doubt. Amen means yes, yes, it shall be so. It is true. God has spoken. When speaking of our Lord, Paul does not dissect the gospel, but he praises the author of it. Here we see the fruit of what this knowledge of the gospel leads to, not simply intellectual thoughts, debates, or rationalizations. This doxology of word of praise conveys the nature of God as one, to be called upon in our troubles, and to be praised for all the goodness that He has given us. For He is really our Father who art in heaven, who is in heaven. After this introduction and heavenly praise, which also gave the content of the gospel and the basis for our hope, the pressing matter at hand for the Galatians is addressed in verse 6 of the first chapter. I am astonished that you are so quickly discerning Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. The Galatians are the subject of this harsh letter. Paul minces no words. He expresses his shock and disappointment at what was going on among them. The eternal gospel was being changed, so they were deserting the true Christ. The first word in the original text is amazed. The occasion for this letter is no minor issue. This is not a question, but a bold statement. Paul, in effect, says, "What have you done? You are deserting Him who called you." But this is not Paul. He is speaking for Christ, as Christ's minister, as His called servant. The Galatians are leaving Christ, which means they're leaving eternal life. What can be worse? They're changing their loyalty to someone else, to some other teaching. Not only are they deserting the author of life, they're doing so rapidly. It seems that Paul had not left them too long ago, and right away everything went wrong. Now, it was easy to find fault in congregations and church leaders. But Satan infects everything in this world, even the outward structures of the church and the people who run them. Thankfully, the gospel does not depend on Christians and how holy or right or sanctified they are. The gospel depends on Christ. We are to close our eyes and hear God speak in this gospel, in this word of God, even if our congregation seems full of complete sinners. Well, because it really is. Everyone is a sinner. But it is Christ's righteousness that is offered, not the holiness of the people present, or lack of holiness. For they also need the gift of righteousness, just like you. So you are not there for them. You are there to be healed. That is, to be forgiven. Paul here is speaking as a father would to a rebellious child. He is displeased, but he cannot fix it for him. So Paul seeks to win the various Galatian churches over with his words. He He wants to win them to his side so they have the right faith in Christ, not just force them to obey his dictates, his commands. It cannot lead to faith or salvation. Since he had first preached the gospel there and laid the foundation of faith, he acts and talks as a spiritual father, because he is. He says something similar to the Corinthians. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 15. In this letter of Galatians, he uses another analogy. He describes himself as a mother in birthing pains. Chapter 4, verse 19, here in Galatians.